So tonight we're going to be covering Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 16. If you remember when we started this whole study in Ephesians in chapter 1, I explained that this letter is written from God's perspective of how he views and deals with us both individually and collectively as his body. And the overall idea is that we are spiritual beings who just happen to temporarily exist physically in a material world. Nonetheless, we are sons of God and therefore should live according to the unseen economy and not according to the ways of the world. In the first chapter, or actually the first three chapters, the Spirit framed for us what it actually means to be a son of God. And it was glorious. All those amazing truths that were in those first three chapters, they just washed over our hearts. And they provided for us a very top-down view of our unseen reality. And we actually saw this truth when we were going verse by verse through the book of John as well, as we discovered that Jesus' reality was different than everybody's else. To him, the spiritual existence was his truth. It was his reality, and it's what he spoke about. And the physical was merely the playing field in which the spiritual drama was played out. And as spiritual beings, the Holy Spirit wants us to understand from this, that, you know, he wants us to look from this top-down framework and begin to understand things in that dimension and live from this truth. And from God's perspective down is to be how we filter all things in our life. And unfortunately, it's pretty easy for us to, operate the other way around. We've been living for so long, prioritizing the physical over the spiritual. And it seems that what we're constantly doing is just living our life and reaching for the spiritual and trying to pull it down into our lives and try to make some sense of it, try to wrestle with it, try to find some way for it to work. And it's no wonder we're always just frustrated and seeming always just trying to find a new way to figure out God, a new way to experience him, a new way to know him. And it's just a circular thing that goes nowhere. The Bible says that we need to be experiencing God in relationship from his perspective to us. In fact, living from this perspective of the physical first and the spiritual second is just crippling to a son of God. It is not how we've been designed to live. And what happens as we try to take the spiritual and drag it into our life, it just leaves us disillusioned every single time. But it's from this framework, the spiritual over the physical, that the Spirit ushered us into chapter 4, where he began to teach us how to practically let this truth be meted out in our day-to-day life and all our interactions that we have. And so Paul started with that exhortation, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." Chapter 4, verse 1. And I love that about God. Everything in his word, everything that we call, say, theology, all these spiritual truths, they're intended to always be proved out in how we live. The fruit of our life tells it all. And over time, it will reveal everything. And it will not lie. Remember, all that matters is faith expressing itself in love. Galatians 5, 6. God's agape love flowing in and through our lives to others. It's all very, very practical. And that is why everything we study in the Bible, practically, is to be understood through an invasion of the spiritual into the physical, experienced through relationship. Us and God. And then him in us, through us, to others. Old Testament, New Testament, it's all the same. It's one story about God wanting to be in relationship with us and his relentless desire for us to know him as intently and as intensely as he knows us. And in that vein, tonight, we're going to continue to look at our lives from the framework of the spiritual down into the physical as we narrow our understanding of what it means to live as a son of God practically in this physical world. Let's read verses 3 through 16. "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not associate with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful to even speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Now you would think that as sons of God, this kind of instruction would be absolutely unnecessary. After all, we belong to God. We're sealed with Christ, you know, by the Holy Spirit of promise. We're seated with him in the heavenly places, meaning that we actually have authority over the darkness. We are his marvelous workmanship, made in his image, righteous, holy, and true. I mean, you would think that these realities, these truths, would absolutely dictate and dominate how we live. But the fact that the Spirit deems it to be so necessary to include this instruction just highlights the fact that too often we lose perspective of who we are. And again, we live from the perspective of the physical out to the spiritual. And we tend to naturally focus on what we think we need in the flesh. And then we try and deal with the spiritual implications and the spiritual consequences of our choices. And again, this is all backwards. See, the Spirit wants us to understand that the starting place for how we approach this physical life is that we are unique, absolutely set apart, and fundamentally different from everyone else who does not know God. In fact, as sons of God, we don't even belong to this world. We are aliens and strangers. We've been sent here by God as his ambassadors, get this, to bring light to those that God has prepared to be awakened from their dark night of sleep. And we see that in 1 Peter 2:11, 2 Corinthians 5:20, and Ephesians 5:14. As such, we are to live as sons of God, as children of the light, and not as slaves to the demands of this physical world. Now, I want to reemphasize the point I made earlier about fruit. Since faith is always active, fruit is always the proof of our faith. We can wax all day long about what we know about God and what we believe. But if our lives do not produce all that is good, right, and true, then we are just deceived, and we are not presently and actively walking in the light. Now, this does not mean that we don't belong to the light. It just means that we aren't currently abiding in the light. And instead, we're still relying on the futility, or what did it say in Ephesians 4:17, the worthlessness of our own minds. And we do not have the mind of Christ, and we don't have the wisdom of God to guide our lives. However, when we walk in the light, we not only do not participate in the deeds of darkness, we prove out what is pleasing and acceptable to the Lord. And again, our lives prove out, they produce what is good, right, and true. Now, the ESV says that we are to try and discern what is pleasing to the Lord. That's the version I read. The New American Standard Bible says trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. But I don't think either of those are the best translation choice in this instance. I put up here Young's literal translation from the Greek, which means prove out what is pleasing and acceptable to the Lord. The verb, dokiomazo, carries with it this notion, a very long historical notion, of testing something as if to demonstrate to others what is, versus trying to discover what something is. In other words, this verb is based on knowledge and experience, not inquisition, not discovery. So, for example, if you go into a store with a ring, a gold ring, it's usually marked in there whether it's 14-karat gold or 18-karat gold. Well, if you're trying to sell it, the jeweler will use a little bit of a certain type of acid to prove or to test out its claim, to see if it's legitimately the carat that it is claiming to be. And they will put it on there, and based on what happens, they know if it's 18 or 14-karat gold. In the same manner, when we walk in the light, and thereby, as a result of it, we just don't take part in the deeds of darkness, what happens is our lives actually prove out. They actually start demonstrating by the fruit that they produce what is pleasing and acceptable to the Lord, that which is good, right, and true. And this is very important because the way it was translated actually makes it seem that we're supposed to go discover something, find something. That's not the case at all. All we are to do, the imperative here, is walk in the light. If you walk in the light, you will produce what is good, right, and true. And so we will show others how sons of God can live and how they are to live in this world. And it's the same idea that was communicated in Romans 12:1 and 2, but basically 12:2, when it says that when our mind is transformed by God, we will prove, dokiomazo, what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. In other words, our life will demonstrate it. So remember, fruit is the proof. And when others see what is good and right and true, you know, and it's produced from our lives, our claim to be sons of God will be undeniable to everyone. On the other hand, if what they encounter is sexual immorality, impurity or covetousness, filthiness, foolish talk, or crude joking, then you know what it is? It's clear that we have a problem. And it's clear that we are not choosing to actively believe that we can live as sons of God. So remember this. The fruit is the proof. And this leads to a very important point that I want to address. This entire passage, when we first read it, something else goes through our mind than I think what the Spirit is trying to communicate. Remember, we have to understand it from God's perspective and His relentless desire that you know Him in the way He knows you. So you can't miss the heartbeat of this passage. When most of us read this, we naturally tend to focus on not doing anything that is considered to be immoral, impure, or covetousness. And so we immediately start to draw our boxes to make sure that we know how to do it right and make sure that we're not going to do it wrong. But that is not how we're to understand this passage. It totally misses the heartbeat. The focus is actually not on what not to do. It's on us being imitators of God who walk in His love. We saw that in verses 1 and 2 of this chapter 5. And as those who walk as children of light, verse 8. So even though he's going through and saying these things are not to have a part of our life, it's just another way of expressing how desperate we are to trust ourselves to Jesus in all things, such that we actually live from our new self and we do not let our old sinful nature control our lives. And this is why a legalistic approach to this passage of do not do this, this, and this will result in what I call religious sensuality or just religious indulgence. And it's going to leave you in bondage, but it will not produce God's agape love in your life. In fact, you may be one of those people who are very proud of yourself because you do not, you know, you don't partake in these deeds of darkness. But let me tell you, if such behavior does not flow as a result of Jesus actually living His life in you through the new self, through the new creation, and we studied about this all in chapter 4, verse 23 and 24, then your life still will not produce the desired fruit, no matter how hard you try to do it right for God. The only fruit that Jesus desires is the fruit He produces, the fruit of light, which exclusively comes from Him. That is why in the realm of Christianity, not sinning and controlling your flesh has never produced agape love. This world has never been overtaken by that from the world of Christianity. It just hasn't produced it. In contrast, when you trust yourself to the Lord with your whole heart and you do not lean on your own understanding in any of these areas of your life, He will live through you in that new creation, and He will produce His beautiful, tasty, and long-lasting fruit, and that agape love will be noticeable to everyone. And for those of you who are still kind of practically confused as to how do you trust yourself to God with your whole heart, your whole mind, I encourage you to go back and listen to chapters 3 and 4 because they go into a great deal of detail into this process. And, once you do that, you're going to know that you actually have to go back to chapters 1 and 2 for you to really understand chapters 3 and 4. So you might as well go back to the beginning and start studying it. Because it's very, very important. We can't miss the heartbeat of what God is communicating us to us through this. Now let's do a quick rundown of the words in verses 3 and 4 so we can understand the length and the breadth and the depth of this passage. The word translated sexual immorality, porneia, it's where we get the word pornography. It's very broad. It includes all manner of fornication, whoredom, lewdness, including incest and adultery. And it's used not just literally, but very figuratively throughout the Bible and as a reference to the practice of idolatry. And this creates for us a very powerful word picture that runs all the way throughout the Bible. When God's chosen people do not put their trust in Him, but they trust anybody else, anything else, including themselves and their own ability to be good, they in effect are cheating on Him and are having an illicit affair, compromising the vows that they have made to the Lord. We see this in James 4:4, where James calls the believers there adulterers for desiring friendship with this world. The word translated impurity, akatharsia, it's also very broad, okay? And it refers to physically, moral, ritual, yeah, and just basic innate impurity. Every which way you can defile yourself. In a word, it captures all that is not God. And this is very important. See, in the culture of the Ephesians, this would have like slapped them right in the face. Unlike the Jewish culture, which had a very strict and defined, ideas of what is pure and impure and all these things that they did to have to become pure in order to just even approach God, it wasn't that way in the Greco-Roman culture. I mean, they had their purification ceremonies and their cultic and state religions. And they did a lot of ceremonial cleansing. And they even had some where you kind of got your moral conscience cleansed for whatever kind of breaches of integrity and so on. But there is no understanding that God alone is good. And that everything else that does not derive from God is impure, sinful, and in a word, evil. So this truth would have been very hard to swallow for the Ephesians. I mean, just like it is to us. We tend to not want to fully understand the broad implication of this word impurity or its antonym that only God is good. But this idea is powerfully captured in a couple of verses. Romans 14:20 says that whatever is not of faith is sin. So whatever does not please God, doesn't come from God, is sin. And whatever is an all-inclusive word. And then Titus 1:15-16 says, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Now the word covetousness, pleonexia, it's pretty straightforward, and it means an excessive, insatiable desire to have more. It's like greed on steroids, and it is the unwillingness to be satisfied with what God, in the intentional working of His wisdom, has desired for your life. It's like raising your fist towards heaven and saying, you are not really good because I don't like what you're doing. I don't like what you have given me. Give me more. I want more. I need more, and I want it now. That pretty much expresses the heart and the attitude of covetousness. So to summarize these three words, and I want you to understand this, they have very dualistic meanings. And I say dualistic because they are offenses that are both against man and against God. With man, it's pretty clear. But with regard to God, immorality is idolatry. Impurity is giving oneself to evil. It's an act of disobedience. And a denial of the character and nature of God. And covetousness is the bold proclamation that Jesus is not enough, and there must be a way other than Him to be satisfied. So clearly you can see that these are relational offenses, and as such are to have no part in the life of the Son of God. And that is why immorality, impurity, and covetousness are not even to be named among us. Because again, they're not just sins against others, but they're blatant offenses against our relationship with God. And they represent the fruit of wrong belief and unbelief. The fruit of having decided that we really need someone or something more than we need God. That we can be better satisfied by someone or something other than God. And that what we have is just not enough. As such, these relational offenses grieve the Holy Spirit. And we're going to discover, you know, it results in the Holy Spirit turning and waging war against those who practice them. Actually, I guess more accurately, waging war against the old nature within the soul of a believer who practices them. So do you understand that this passage is not about not sinning? Does that make sense to you yet? At least in the behavioral sense, as we would traditionally read this passage? Rather, you got to get this. The presence of immorality, impurity, and covetousness, just like legalism or religious sensuality, trying to do it right, these are all just indicators that you have already chosen to present yourself to your old sinful nature, to once again be enslaved by its desires. You have already chosen to not believe that you can live as a son of God. The true sin or the true offense occurred at the point in time where you first refused to trust yourself to God in these areas of your life. The behavior is just the fruit. It's the evidence that you do not actively believe the truth about God or what he has said about you. It's just the evidence that it stopped in your head, but it did not get meted out through your body in terms of true active faith. Is that clear to everybody? Now, these next three offenses are definitely not fitting for a son of God, but they are not dealt with in the same kind of overtly hostile way as immorality, impurity, and covetousness. First, there is filthiness, which is just, I don't know, shameful obscenities in which, sadly, we've all, you know, so freely taken a part in and indulged ourselves. Second, there is foolish talk, which means a weakness or an understanding, you know, or a weakness of understanding, basically in judgment. Sometimes it's because we're stupid and we really don't know it, and other times it's just because we don't have the facts and we draw the wrong conclusions. And in the Greek, it really doesn't differentiate the meaning. It's just kind of like, you know, you may be stupid or you just may not know, but either way, it's just foolish talk. It's kind of like when I talk about biology, you know, I throw out words like endoplasmic reticulum and phycomycetes, but that's as far as my knowledge goes. So when I'm spouting biology, no, it's just a bunch of foolish talk, me just talking about things I really don't know about. Number three, we got crude joking. And this is facetiously teasing someone. It's that kind of witty jesting that leaves a person not really sure if you're being serious or just playing around. But either way, it kind of hurts. You know, the kind of jesting that implies some level of superiority or seeks to intimidate, but it really fails to advance any true discussion or relationship. It's the kind of foolish bantering that goes back and forth just to see who can come up with the best cut down or clever humiliation of the other person. These three uses of our tongues, however easy for us to justify, because they are, it's very easy, they're not fitting, they're not appropriate, they're inappropriate for a son of God. And to get a better understanding as to why the Spirit is up in arms, we're going to have to jump to the book of James and understand how destructive to others the tongue can be when it's not subdued by the Holy Spirit. Again, this is not an issue of do not do. It's an issue of God's agape love. And it's an issue of your body being an instrument for righteousness as opposed to being an instrument for destruction. Let's look at James chapter 3, verses 5 through 12. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire? And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life as is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or vine produce figs, nor can salt water produce flesh? I mean, what powerful imagery. The tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. It defiles the entire body. It's and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. A restless evil full of deadly poison. I mean, that is so intense. You see, if the tongue is not subdued by the Spirit of God, because no man can tame the tongue, only the Spirit, its destructive power is virtually unparalleled. And what's trippy is to think that you and I, when we just have this unbridled tongue that is engaged in, you know, filthiness, foolish talk, and crude jesting, that its inspiration, its motivation is coming from hell itself. It's demonic. I mean, that's a scary thing. And it explains why our tongue needs to be subdued by the Spirit. Because other people get hurt. And we have to remember to look at this from the perspective of the spiritual down into the physical and not the other way out. Because we get this reality turned around so much, and we focus everything in our life through what's happening, through the physical. And we think that our jokes and our little teasings and stuff like that are funny, even when people do get hurt. And we never seriously consider that we have demonic spirits speaking to us, and we're just mimicking what they're telling us. It's a pretty scary thought. As such, sons of God should have no form of relationship with demonic spirits. Do you understand now why such talking is not fitting and inappropriate for a son of God? And how we're not to justify the use of our tongue in any unbridled fashion? He tells us instead there must be thanksgiving. This is akin to our instruction in Ephesians 4:29 that said, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." And in Ephesians 5:1-2, where it told us to follow the example of God and give ourselves as an offering to the Lord, as a fragrant aroma. And that was an offering of thanksgiving, an offering without fire. It's a sacrifice of praise to God. Let's now turn to verse 5 and 6. And we're going to focus on the war that the Spirit wages against those who have given themselves over to their old sinful nature, those whose lives bear the fruit of immorality, impurity, covetousness, filthiness, foolish talk, and coarse jesting. First of all, in verse 5, it says that the one who is sexually immoral or impure or is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. This verse has caused a lot of problems for a lot of Christians and has scared the snot out of them. It's plunged them into fear, believing that they've lost their salvation because they have not done it right. There's not very many of us who can claim that based on those broad definitions that we've done it right. But fearing that we might lose our salvation is completely off the wall. That is not what this is saying at all. Remember, one of the first rules of biblical interpretation: always interpret the easy, or sorry, always, let's start again. Never interpret the easy by what is difficult. Always interpret the difficult by what is easy. As such, the Bible speaks very clearly about this issue of our salvation, and it is very easy to understand. 1 Peter 1:3-5 says that our inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God for salvation to be revealed in the last days. This is easy. God is the one who protects our salvation, our inheritance. It's not up to us. Thank goodness it is not up to us doing it right. The other passage that is very easy to understand is 1 John 5:13, which says that those who believe in the name of the Son of God may know that they have eternal life. There is no if, and, buts, or doubts. If you are a son of God, you can be assured, you can know that you have eternal life. Since these are the easy and they speak quite clearly, we can know that this passage in Ephesians is not talking about us losing our salvation. It is, however, talking again dualistically. It's talking to unbelievers and to believers. With regard to unbelievers, it's talking about those who are immoral, who are impure, and are covetous by nature. and are thereby idolaters, those who have rejected God, those who have chosen this path will not inherit a part in Christ or in his kingdom. For only sons of God inherit the kingdom. Now, as we know, sons of God sometimes do not act like sons of God and involve themselves in such things. Nevertheless, they are sons of God, and nothing can change that fact. God is protecting it. That's also what we learned in Ephesians chapters 1 through 3. So again, if you've forgotten it, go back and listen. With that said, I do believe that in this dualistic meaning, it applies directly to us, because this is the context of this passage. The verb has is in the present tense and can be understood to mean that a son of God who gives himself to their old sinful nature will once again become its slave, and their fellowship with God will be seriously impaired, and their understanding of God darkened because they've shut their minds and hardened their hearts against him. We see that in Romans chapter 6, verse 15 through 23, Romans 8, verses 5 through 8, and Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. And all of you know how it is. When you don't trust yourself to Jesus, it does not matter how hard you try and do things right or how hard you try and pull the spiritual into your physical world. You just cannot seem to muster up what is needed for you to enjoy God. Instead, you remain clouded by darkness, and it's a horrible way to live. Thus, the consequence of giving ourselves to immorality, impurity, covetousness, filthy talk, foolish talk, and crude jesting is that we have no present and active part in experiencing the kingdom of God. During these moments of wrong belief and unbelief, we are not enjoying our Father. Ephesians verse 6, 5, 6 says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Now, similar to verse 5, this also has a dualistic meaning. And it's a true statement about the future of unbelievers. But it's a truth that applies to the present experience for the sons of God who choose to live like unbelievers. Remember, the book of Ephesians is about our relationship with God. It's not about the relationship of God to unbelievers. So the first and primary context of our interpretation needs to be from that vantage point, who God is writing to, and he's writing to us. And so he tells us, let no one deceive you with empty words. In other words, don't let anybody else convince you that living to satisfy the demands of your old sinful nature is okay, because for a son of God, it is not. We cannot be found to let our freedom be turned into an opportunity for the flesh. Rather, God has freed us from sin so that we can serve one another in love. So in other words, so we can be in relationship with each other so that he can reach others through our lives. Galatians 5:13, Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 15. Now, everything in our culture tells us that living in these manners is okay. It's natural. Something we need, something we can enjoy. And I believe that since we are forgiven as sons of God too often, we've given ourselves that room to indulge. And then we kind of just deal with the consequences of that separation of our fellowship afterwards. But that's horrific. That's not what the Spirit is saying and how he wants us to live. He doesn't like us to live even a moment in a time separated from him in darkness, empty. Therefore, in his jealous love, the Holy Spirit will pour his wrath on your old sinful nature, giving you plenty of reasons to know why it is best to trust yourself to Jesus. Now again, I don't want you to misunderstand what is being communicated. Just because Paul uses truths as they relate to unbelievers and applies them to us, so in this instance he uses the word wrath, the implication for us is very, very different. And we have to take into account everything else we've been told. We are sons of God and we are loved. Therefore, when the Spirit pours forth his wrath upon our old sinful nature, who according to Romans 8:17, Galatians 5:17, and James 4:4, is an enemy of God, we have to understand that it is not a form of punishment. It's actually parental discipline, so that we will no longer endanger or hurt ourselves or hurt others by being out of that fellowship with Jesus. He wants us to be united with him, and he'll do anything to make sure that that happens. It's all an expression of his great love for us. And just so you know that we are talking about believers, not unbelievers, this verse about wrath to come, the wrath of God comes, it's not talking about the future wrath. The verb, again, is in the present tense. It's talking about what we experience now as the Holy Spirit deals with us as sons and communicates to us why we need to trust ourselves to Jesus. Hebrews 12, 7 through 13 explains that as our loving Father, God corrects us. And although it is not enjoyable in the least, it is very effective. And God will produce a quiet harvest of right living for those who are trained in this way. That passage in Hebrews tells us that God's discipline is always good. It's always good for us because it means we get to experience His holiness. And it reminds us that we are indeed His sons. For the Father always disciplines those who belong to Him. Therefore, we are instructed to not participate. Let's see, I think I got the wrong slide here. We are instructed to not participate with others in immorality or impurity. Why? Because it's shameful. And notice what it says here. It says, because we used to be darkness, but now we are light. And there is no middle ground of gray here. And I love the way these words, or these words are nouns. They're not adjectives. It's not describing us. It is stating what we are. If you are a son of God, you are light. You were darkness, but now you are light. And get this. This is really trippy. Anything that is exposed to your life when you walk as a child of God will either become visible or will remain dark. Let me explain what the Spirit's communicating. Do you remember at the beginning of this teaching, I said that we are aliens and strangers, that we've been sent here by God as His ambassadors to bring light to those that God has prepared to be awakened from their dark night of sleep. That was 1 Peter 2:11 and 2 Corinthians 5:20. Our job here on earth is about bringing the light in the same way that acid tests gold, to bringing the light into people's lives to prove out whether or not they belong to God. See, people may be sleeping, but as they are exposed to the light, over time, they will wake up and they will become children of light. And that's the meaning behind the phrase, awake a sleeper and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. I mean, it's totally Matrix-like. It's like if they take the blue pill, you know, they're going to remain in their dark deception. But if they take the red pill, you know, they get unplugged and they remain in Wonderland and learn how deep the rabbit hole goes. I mean, the imagery is so cool. And I love the way God talks. And Him calling us light is actually just another way of reiterating what He told us in chapters 1 through 3, that we were chosen in Him before the foundations of the world, that we would be holy and blameless. That was in chapter 1, verse 4. In other words, we were chosen, and when the light finally dawned on us, we were the ones who responded. We were awakened. And we're told that in love He predestined us as adoption, as sons through Jesus Christ unto Himself. Chapter 1, verse 5. So the day of our awakening, the day that we got presented to the world as a son of God, the day we accepted Jesus Christ, was assured. His light was always going to dawn on us and become our light. In addition, we've obtained this inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. That's chapter 1, verse 11. So in the same way that God had the right people in just the right place for you to wake up to His light, He is going to have you in just the right place with just the right people so that they may wake up and arise from the dead. So you see how relational this entire thing is? This is why we need to walk as children of the light. This is why we're not to continue in darkness or participate in any of those deeds of darkness. Again, we must remember this passage is not about not sinning. And I don't want you to go out of here trying to look at your life and say, well, I better can't sin, I can't sin, I can't sin. That's not the point. It is first and foremost about our relationship with Jesus and our need and our ability to trust ourselves to Him and live in ongoing fellowship. And second, it's about His life in us shining to others who need His light. Are you starting to understand how we can view all things from the perspective of the spiritual first and then the physical second. Now, when our light exposes itself to those who are darkness, those who will not be awakened, and exposes the despicable things that they do in secret, we expose them on a couple of levels. First, it's going to be clear that because we refuse to join them, that we do not belong to them, and we do not belong to this world. We've been set apart for God, period. Second, it will be clear from our relationships that the fruit of our lives is radically different than what they get to experience. Our lives will produce, will prove out what is good, right, and true, but their lives in this regard will be unfruitful. And this reality will be meted out in all their relationships. They will be wanting while we will be satisfied. How cool is that? Jesus wants us to be satisfied in our relationships as brothers and sisters in Christ. He wants us to be satisfied in our relationship with Him. Every dynamic of our life is to be satisfied, and that's what He offers to us. And that light exposes them. And guess what? They know it, and they will run from it. Therefore, we're told in verse 16 to be careful. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. So in closing, I just want to reiterate that we are spiritual beings who have been intentionally sent to those in this world to bring them God's light so that they can shine, so that they can be awoken. Therefore, wisdom says that we need to be very intentional about what we do, very intentional about how we live, because evil is always trying to overtake us and always tempting us to fixate on the physical and not live according to our spiritual reality as sons of God. Let's be wise in the wisdom of God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that as every time we dive in to understand what you're saying, every time we try to go deeper, you just surprise us. I thank you that this is all about being in relationship with you, not about not doing anything. Trusting ourselves to you, knowing that when we trust ourselves to you, you will produce what is good and right and true. We don't have to worry about not doing it. We just have to worry about why we're not trusting you. We just have to understand your truth and understand how beautiful you are so we can know why we can give ourselves to you in all those hidden places of our soul. Because when we do that, the rest will be taken care of. We will walk as children of light. And that light will expose darkness. And it will wake up those that you have chosen before the foundations of the earth to be yours. And I thank you, God. And if there's any of us here who are living in immorality, impurity, and covetousness, filthiness, silly talking, coarse jesting, I pray that your Spirit would take us back to those places and show us exactly the doors in our soul where we are not trusting you, showing us why these fruits are coming from our lives and how and why we can choose you. And I just ask that, God, and I just pray that you open us up to discussion about this all week long, open us up to be able to explore in each other's lives so that we have a part with each other and that your Spirit would guide us and we'd be able to absolutely walk together as children of light. And we just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.